Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7 tonight. While you're turning there, just as a side note, has nothing to do with the message. There's a new chair in the back. And it's not been opened yet, so those who are really good with construction, open the box. Assemble the chair so we'll have something to test out. But it's back there if you'd like to take a look at it. So tonight we want to continue looking at God's plan for the future. We're interested in it because more than likely, most of us, if not all of us, will go through the death experience before these things happen. I'm not saying that that's a guarantee. I believe that the Lord, when He comes, could so orchestrate the prerequisite events for His coming in such a rapid fashion that some of us may be living when He comes. And for those that are living when He returns, they'll not go through death. They'll be translated. But we've entitled this series, What Happens After We Die? And it goes far beyond what will happen to us individually. And we anticipate great bliss. And we have a great hope and anticipation of good things to take place for the believer once they die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But God's plans are great. They say great men make great plans. Our great God has great plans. And we've touched on some of those things. And then when you begin to look at His plans, it's not as if He's hidden all of them. He has many of them revealed, and primarily in the Old Testament, in prophecy. Not exclusively, but predominantly in Old Testament prophecy. And what we're looking at now, we have for the past two Wednesday nights, thanks to Brother Justice Labors and his great presentation of truth, we're looking at Israel's role. And of course, we're looking at it from the standpoint of what God will do with the people that are His uniquely. You read the book of Romans in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, you come to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul was very confident that the Lord was not finished with Israel as a nation. And I have that same confidence because I believe it's the Spirit's prompting of Paul to write those words. And I think we understand them rightly when we consider it that way. So he has a future for them. And Brother Justice, again, has done a wonderful job to point out that this Israel as a nation will not be the Israel that we know today. There's going to have to be a dramatic change made in the lives of those who are living when our Lord comes. They will experience a new birth. What did Isaiah say? A nation shall be born in a day. Not their national identity, but being born from above, I believe, just like you and I have experienced. And we should never think that Israel in the future is going to be the Israel of Old Testament practices that were looking forward to the Redeemer and being people who are of the law to keep the law for righteousness. This is foreign to what the New Testament tells us about the future for Israel. Israel will be a redeemed people. Israel will be a people who have a new heart that's been given to them. And they will be, just like you and I, lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him whom they despised as a nation in the past, they now will adore and they will love, just like we do. I would also make the point, just to elaborate a little bit more on this fact, the Israel that is today will not become Israel that it's going to be by virtue of political maneuvering. It will not be by the power of an individual who has persuasiveness to solve the world's problems. It will not be a political movement at all. It will be a miraculous movement of God, unmistakably due to His and His alone power. And what we have today is the movement of men who are powerful and persuasive, and a lot of theories come about of how things got to be where they are. And we all know very well that Israel that is today is a secular nation. They are nowhere near what the Bible describes they will be. We will be able to attribute Israel as a nation, as a prominent entity in God's program in the future, solely to the work of our sovereign God. all-powerful God, just like you cannot be explained as a Christian apart from His work. There we have it with Israel. And of course, as our brother pointed out last week, there's the issue with the city, Jerusalem. We are not novices to our Bible. We know that Jerusalem is mentioned as being a place that is above, Jerusalem, which is above. We know that in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, there's going to be that holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. But we don't think, we don't believe that Jerusalem which is above is the full explanation of the Old Testament prophecies that speak of Jerusalem in that land. And remember, one of the primary things about the reality of Israel in the future is the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about a land. A land. The reason I ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 was that you might see this important aspect of the promises of God for Israel for the future. That it's centered also in a single man and a promise made to a single man. We go back to Abram, God's promises to Abram, a single man out of all men. And now we have in 2 Samuel chapter 7 a promise made of God to a single man, but a powerful man, the man David. David, whom God has described Himself as a man after my own heart. We know his failures, no need to try to sugarcoat them or explain them away. The agonies of David's failures were impactful to him beyond our imagination. Psalm 51 explains that. But nonetheless, David's heart was after the Lord, and the Lord rewarded him for that. Yes, a sovereign choice of his to do it, but he did reward him and make him promises. And this is where we are here, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. "And when thy days be fulfilled," the Lord said to David, "thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom." And this is an important phrase, "forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee." You see, that's an important phrase too, I believe, because the Lord is telling David, whatever I do to establish this person on your throne, you're going to see it. And David did not live to see this one. So we immediately begin to get the sense that this promise is not about an heir of his that succeeds him that's recorded in the book of Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But rather it's speaking of one greater than David, greater than any of his literal offspring that have no divine origin. He's speaking of David's greater son. "Thy throne shall be established forever." And then verse 17, "According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." Now, how does this tie in to the future? Well, there's a promise of David's offspring being on a throne that's going to be established forever. And it is one in where he will reign. Now, we're going to get to the point where we're going to see, I believe, in the scripture that it's more than the Lord Jesus Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father today. He is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father today. And people make the observation that he's reigning, that he's ruling there. And that's the full explanation and fulfillment of this prophecy. But I think we'll see in just a moment that there's more references that cannot be explained away about his ruling and reigning from a particular place. and it's not from heaven. It's on the earth. And that's where you start to get a connection between Israel's place and David's greater son as part of this kingdom that's going to be ruled on the earth. In Jeremiah chapter 23, for example, we'll get right to the heart of this particular position. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now there's the phrase at the end of that sentence that gives you some sense that whoever this one is, and we know from what we have read in the New Testament that that's obviously referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is not only going to be the righteous branch, but he's going to be the king, and he's going to execute justice and judgment in the earth. Now, again, one might make the observation, well, he is today. He's executing judgment and justice in the earth. It's just that we don't see it. And sometimes his judgment and his justice is so undetectable, we don't even know he's ruling and that he's reigning. And then I would argue that that's not the sense of the text. The sense of the text is that it will be obvious that he's ruling in justice and judgment in the earth. It will be that obvious, that positional. He will be on the earth executing just judgment and justice in the earth. Are there other scriptures that would confirm this? And I think there are plenty, but I'm just going to pick a few that I happen to think about. One is found in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, if you'll turn with me there. And what you'll see is, of course, we're looking at the second coming of the Lord Jesus when he comes in power and great glory. He is going to be the great avenger. He is going to ultimately fulfill what he says is his right to do. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But there's more that's said in this text other than him executing his wrath at the time against his enemies that are present at the time. And this is how we tie into him ruling and reigning as that episode concludes and the millennial reign begins. So read it with me, Revelation 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven opened, behold a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, his name called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he that treadeth the winepress of the fierce, he does tread treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now, how do we get from his episodic vengeance on his enemies when he comes to what is going to happen in the future? You notice this, it says in verse 15, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And the latter phrase, the name that he carries with him from that point forward is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Not just looking back over the kings that have existed and say that he was King of Kings, or he was Lord of Lords, or he did rule with a rod of iron, but that he's going to rule with a rod of iron. that he is going to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Well, doesn't that imply that he must be ruling? He has to have someone to rule. And where will he be ruling? He'll be ruling on the earth, you see. He'll be executing justice and judgment on the earth. Are there other texts that would give us some indication that this is so? Well, before we go there, there are two other places in the book of Revelation where ruling with a rod of iron is mentioned. And guess who are involved in ruling with a rod of iron? Those who are ruling with him. And so we find, let's quickly look at one of these. Revelation chapter 2 in verse 25. And those of you who know your Bible well, you will know that this is the section where the word is being given to the seven churches. And for most every one of those churches, a promise is made to overcomers. Some have said, well, all believers are overcomers. I don't think in the text that you can make that assertion. Why make a promise specifically to overcomers if there wasn't something to be gained for them that overcome? I think it is for those who are faithful, those who are true, in spite of the circumstances that the Lord permits them to go through, as they are persistent and steadfast, he's going to reward them, the overcomers. But this particular reward is found in Revelation 2 and verse 25. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. When and where, my friends? When is this going to happen? You say, well, maybe that means that for the steadfast believer, right now they have power over the nations. I don't know about you, but I feel kind of powerless over the nations right now. I kind of feel like I'm a puppet in the hand of the nations sometimes. But he's going to give to these overcomers power over the nations. And notice verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. Ruling, again, mentioned by Christ, with a rod of iron. And that is a severe statement, isn't it? It means, to me, that there's not going to be toleration of aberration. In other words, if there is sinfulness, there's going to be met with justice without delay. You remember that one of the texts in the Old Testament is because iniquity isn't swiftly punished, evil abounds. Well, in the case of the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ is ruling and reigning on the earth, from the throne of David, on the earth, in Jerusalem, then as he rules, he's going to rule with judgment and justice on the earth, and it's going to be severe enough to know that no disobedience goes unnoticed and unpunished. That's, I think, the gist of ruling with a rod of iron. I would make the observation very quickly as an aside that the promise to these overcomers in Revelation 2 is just that they were steadfast. Hold fast that which you have till I come. You're not necessarily going to be classified as an overcomer because you were a great evangelist, or because you did great works for the poor, or that you did this or that and you got notoriety among just the believers, that you know you were doing great things in this life. The Lord notices steadfastness. And for some of his saints, he has put them in situations where that is what they are to do. Hold fast till he comes again. And when he sees them doing that, he's going to reward them. You see, they are considered not overcome because they just held fast. They're considered overcomers. And he's going to reward them accordingly. One other place in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and again, those who are familiar with this text, you know this has a reference to the man-child of Revelation. We won't get into who that man-child is, but I'm going to read this text simply because the phrase is there for us to see it again. Revelation 12, verse 3, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, seven crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." There it is. Whoever this man-child is, they're going to have authority over the nations. And that's always going to be in subservience to him who comes to rule and reign on the earth. It will be a delegated authority by Christ in the future. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had the place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And we wonder how that can be made anything other than 1,260 days. Now, how will this rule of Christ on the earth manifest itself in its severity? And there will be, he will never lose his character. He will never be exercising this authority in any way that will make him a monster that's inconsistent with the character that he has always had from eternity past and he will always have for eternity future. During this millennium, though, when he rules and reigns, it's going to be the epitome of righteous rule. We have never seen it. Our form of government, as great as it is, I don't know that there's ever been one any better. But it's being ruled by fallible men. And we've done our best, great thinkers, to try to put together a system that will keep fallible men in check. But it seeps out wickedness. The ideal, I've held this position for a long time, the ideal form of government is a monarchy. But you got to have the right monarch. And the Lord Jesus is going to be that monarch. He's going to rule with all authority and power. And this is the way that rule is going to be manifested in a degree. Turn with me to Zechariah 14. And you may be thinking, well, we go to Zechariah a lot. Brother Justice referred to Zechariah many times. Well, we should, because that's where you get many of the Old Testament prophecies related to what will happen during the millennium. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," and that will take you back in your mind to before the Lord comes, how there's going to be this movement against Jerusalem. "But all of those that are left," which tells you that not all of mankind, but will be wiped out. There will still be nations on the earth during the millennium. "They shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. When, pray tell, has that happened? And how can you spiritualize this? When will it happen? And is it symbolic?" Well, the answer to me is, in the absence of symbolic language, your default position should be it's literal. I don't see anything here that would make me think that it's anything other than literal. So, they go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now look at the severity of our King sitting on the throne. "It shall be that those who will not come up of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." That's judgment, by the way. That is judgment. The absence of rain is devastating to a land. Verse 18, if the family of Egypt go not up, which tells you, by the way, that Egypt as an entity will exist during the millennium. If the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, then there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the nations that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. Now, I know some of you people are thinkers. I think all of you are thinkers. And if you're thinking as you read this text, you're not harmonizing in your mind what's happening in the future with wording that seems to indicate a throwback to the past. And if you're thinking with me, you're thinking, how is it that the Gentile nations are going to be required to come to Jerusalem and seem to observe a feast that was restricted to Israel, the Feast of the Tabernacles? Well, there's more to perplex you, because it seems to me that there are other texts in our Bible that speak of not only Israel having a place in the future, but Israel being the place of worship, physical worship, that the nations will be required to go to from time to time. But also the fact that in Israel there's going to be the observance of rites that were present during Israel's time in the Old Testament. That's where you begin to say, this cannot be true. This could not be the case. And I'm here to tell you that is my position, it will be the case. And in order for it to be the case, I will have to take the plain reading of Scripture, number one. And number two is, I will have to understand these rites as symbolizing, representing something different than what they did to begin with. All right, so let's go further. Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33 and verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. You see the text, in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved. And didn't Paul say, and so all Israel shall be saved. So Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. As Brother Justice pointed out, rarely in Jerusalem's history has there been peace, even though its name means peace, partly. And it goes further. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And listen, we must keep in mind, this is no different phrase and means nothing different than the righteousness that's spoken of in the New Testament. Paul strove after righteousness, tried to attain righteousness, but he found out, I cannot attain righteousness. I have to submit myself to God's righteousness, which is His Son. These people at this time in Jerusalem will be of Christ, in Christ, having received Christ as their righteousness to the degree that the entire nation is known as the Lord. Speaking of Jesus Christ, our righteousness. This is how they will live. This is how they will be known. And then he goes on to say, verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, David, There we get back to David. David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Now we go further. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meal offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day, my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, which is an impossibility. He says, if you could do that, then these things won't happen. He says, then also my covenant would be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. And with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Now, this is where we get into another branch of perplexity. Who are the Levites? Well, we know they're priests. They serve a priestly role. And we do know that the Bible says that of a New Testament church, you are a royal priesthood. We know that we're reading the book of Revelation. He shall make us kings and priests. Does that mean then that this is the explanation of this? Because it speaks specifically of a tribe of Israel who were set apart to do priestly work in the old economy. The answer is, I believe, he's going to maintain the integrity and the identity of the Levites to the point where they will be able to be identified and will be used by him. And they will be equipped, they will be sanctified, as we shall see in just a moment, and equipped for them to do the literal things that are said in this text. Offer up meal offerings, offer up burnt offerings. And then we get back to the question, why? All we know is that these things were pointing to Christ when he came the first time, when they did them before. And the only explanation that I can come up with that makes my feeble mind get to the point where I can see it plainly is that they must take on a different meaning. But we have the Levites. Now, we also notice that in the book of Malachi, in chapter 3, verse 1, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And if we stop right there, we're going to say, okay, well, that's been fulfilled. Because John the Baptist was the messenger of the Lord. And the Lord did come, in a sense, suddenly. However, that's not all of the prophecy. And then we're going to get back to a way that you have to look at Old Testament prophecy. Sometimes Old Testament prophecy has an immediate fulfillment. Sometimes it has for the circumstances and the situation that the prophet was in at the time. Sometimes it has a nearer term fulfillment, near being within 100, 200, 500 years. And then sometimes it has a fulfillment that's well out into the future. And some prophecies can fit all three categories. And they will be used to explain what happened at a particular time, and at the same time, the same text will be used to explain what's going to happen in the future. And this is what we see here. This messenger that's being sent, and this the Lord coming, is followed with verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And here we get it. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Why? Because he has a role for them during the millennium, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Real quickly tonight, and I'm get to the to help us, I hope, understand what to me is plain teaching of the Scripture. When the Lord comes, He's first of all, He's going to set His feet on the Mount of Olives. He's going to reappear and set His feet in a particular place in Israel. Jerusalem will be where His throne will be. He will rule with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. There will also be the institution of offerings and sacrifices in Jerusalem, and the Levites, newly purified, will be instruments to offer those sacrifices, and He will be pleased with them. The begging question is this: why? Why are these offerings required during the millennium? Again, we're not novices to our Bible, and we know enough about what the book of Hebrews says that it goes to a great deal of detail to tell us the Old Testament offerings did not take away sin. They pointed us to Christ, who would take away sin, and His offering was one time forever. Okay? But we're still faced with this. If our interpretation is right, that there will be this reinstitution of offerings, and by the way, it will be in the temple, which says there's going to be a temple. It's not there today. Then why? And this is where I believe you have to understand that in that millennial kingdom, when these things are occurring, our minds are not going to be cast forward to what may take place, but those offerings are going to permit us to look backward at what has already taken place. You say, well, that's a stretch. Not really. Not really at all. We've had the privilege here, since we've been here, of having several baptisms. We, with some regularity, will observe the Lord's Supper. And by the way, we're going to need to do it very soon. I've been thinking about, let's wait until the Lord's crucified. I still have the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. I haven't gotten there. I mean, we could be next year before we get to that. So soon we'll be observing the Lord's table. But when we do that, both of those things, in a sense, with one, and certainly with the Lord's Supper, we're looking back, aren't we? This do in remembrance of me. Well, what's to say if these things are to literally take place and the nations go there and they participate in these things that the Levites are doing for them, that it doesn't just amaze them with this trigger to the mind? We do these things because of what our great Savior has done for us. It's a remembrance of things that have been done. And that, I think, is the explanation. So, what is the place of Israel in the future? One of the things is that they're going to be the hub of worship. And in that hub of worship, there's going to be this temple activity that so mimics what took place in the past that it causes us to wonder how this could be. And I think the explanation, as far as I can see it, is this: it will be for us to remember what the Lord has done for us. I don't want to go much further in this study. I'm going to maybe one more, because the millennium, I believe, is a set period of time. It's 1,000 years. And it will bring glory to the Lord when it occurs. We're going to see what the earth with men should have been before sin came into the world. But that's not all. Because at the end of 1,000 years, then heavens and the earth are going to be burned up. New heavens, new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And I would put in that category eternity. That's when eternity begins. And that's where we have anticipatory blindness, in a sense. We don't know all that's going to transpire there. But this we can be assured of. It will be a righteous kingdom that will have the same characteristics that Paul said is true in any of his kingdoms. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit.